This morning, we're going to be reading from John chapter 4, and it's a short passage that I'm going to be reading. So you're welcome to pull that out, 1 through 3. And I want to show you a couple pictures. Do I have those pictures in order there, Aiden? Just so you can see what little fun we had at the men's retreat. So we had a little competition of stacking pieces of paper, and Matt there in the back, the engineer and mathematician, I did not give clear instructions, and they were supposed to build the highest tower, and Matt folded the pieces of paper like a genius and won the competition. So is that right, Shannon? Is he always reinventing things? So yeah, and then the next one, we played curling. Have you guys done that before? That was a blast. So, yeah, well, there were probably 10 of us out there at one point pushing those stones across. And this was just a pre-qualifier for the Olympics. We're going to be moving into the qualification rounds probably next weekend. So you can pray for Applewood's curling team. So let's stand. I'm going to read three verses from John 4. I'd love for you to read along with me. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. That's it. It sets the table for us, you guys. Because what follows is this incredible conversation that's beyond any reasonable interpretation. This is a very difficult passage to understand because there are layers and layers of cultural, religious history happening at this very moment. And it is the most beautiful, beautiful passage. Because what follows is a conversation Jesus has with a single woman alone in the middle of nowhere. And it begins the pronouncement of the coming Messiah. See, what happens here, Jesus has been making his way south from Galilee toward Jerusalem, and he's having some interactions with Pharisees earlier in John, and we can see they're beginning to try to figure out who this guy is. And last week, we talked about Nicodemus and the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. We don't know if he's like trying to catch Jesus in something, or if he's genuinely curious. We know there's a redemption arc for Nicodemus in the end, but who is this Jesus? And I think John is really setting that story up here. Who is this character? People don't quite know who he is yet. Remember, we talked about Philip, the evangelist, how he claims immediately that this is the one we've been waiting for. And then suddenly Jesus is like, where's your faith, Philip? And we're going to talk about that in chapter 6. Philip, where's your faith? God is continually, or Jesus continuously reveals himself, but people's eyes aren't quite open yet. But in John 4, we see a woman's eyes be opened. It's the reality of the kingdom of heaven and the great Messiah Jesus, God on earth, has come. After this conversation, and what we read here is the Pharisees are starting to see that this movement is becoming greater than John the Baptist, who was a famous prophet at the time. Uh-oh, Jesus is getting more popular than this John. And so, smartly, Jesus turns away from Jerusalem and heads back north. Probably, I suspect, avoiding some conflict. We see Jesus ducking out of interactions, and there's at one point a mob is coming after Jesus, and he sneaks through and disappears. It's not his time yet. He still has some ministry left. And he heads up toward an area called Samaria. You guys familiar with Samaria? There's a famous parable that Jesus tells, the Good Samaritan. You remember that story? This is the land that he's going through, is Samaria. It's on the west side of the Jordan. It's a place that Jews don't go. There's some reasons there. Let's pull up a picture of that. So you can see Jesus is coming back north through Samaria, and he stops at a place called Jacob's Well. And he takes a seat in the hot day sun. What the heck is Jacob's Well? It's Jacob's Well. This is a sacred spot. And we can see in the story of Genesis, Jacob inheriting this land from his father, and there's a promise made here. But then as we read through the story of the Old Testament and the Israelites, as they come back to the promised land and inherit the land, and we see over time that the people aren't quite as united as they thought they were. The northern kingdom separates from the southern kingdom. So we have Judea in the south and the northern kingdom of Israel in the north. And Samaria is part of that northern kingdom. You can see Jerusalem further south. You see where it says Judea? Well, what happens in about 600 BC, is this great nation called Assyria comes and invades the northern kingdom. And Judea is watching all this and going, thank you, God, we're holy and righteous, that you've preserved us. Because those unholy people in the northern kingdom have been taken over. And interestingly, this place called Jacob's Well, there were some sacrifices made there at this holy place, this old location, to a god called Baal. It used to be a sacred place, but no longer. They've destroyed that. But thank you, God, we are holy and righteous. What happened is Assyria took all these northern Israel tribes and spread them throughout the Middle East and Asia. And the heritage was lost. Gone. Assyria actually took people from other locations and planted them in Samaria. You guys see how devastating this is for that people, that land? Well, it wasn't 100 years later. Same thing happened to the Israelites, except this time it was a kingdom called Babylon. You heard of Babylon? I think you probably have. And the holy and righteous Judea did not survive Babylon. God makes a few promises to them. If you don't return to me, I'm going to do the same thing to you. And guess what? They didn't. And all was lost. So a season goes on, and the Israelites, who had lost their heritage, lost their tribes, lost their land, slowly make their way back, and we can read, the way God rebuilds the kingdom, and there's 400 or 500 years of history here that I'm trying to surmise, consolidate in about 5 minutes here, okay? That they get the land back, but the Israelites who move into the southern kingdom, Judea, begin to hold that same posture again, that they get the good land back. And the Samaritans, the people that came back to the northern kingdom, are unholy, unworthy people. So here's Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah of the Jews, the one who's going to restore the kingdom, goes to a land that is unholy, impure, rejected, denied, dirty, gross. And he goes to the middle of nowhere to talk to no one. A woman who's been divorced 5 times is alone, getting water at a well in the afternoon, which is unreasonable, but no one will make contact with her. This is the unworthy of the unworthy, you guys. And we meet Jesus there. I know some of you are familiar with the Chosen TV series. I confess I've never watched it. How can I be a Christian and not watch The Chosen? I get that. But I've seen some of the scenes, okay? And get your Kleenex out, because we're going to watch the conversation Jesus has with the woman at the well. And remember, this is an interpretation of the events as they unfold. We have the history is documented by the disciples. So there's some conversation here that's inferred. But the heart of the moment, I think, is captured incredibly well. So, Aiden, you want to pull that up and hit the lights. And this is about a 7-minute scene. So hope you have your popcorn. A little comedic relief there at the end. Who brought you food, Jesus? You sent us in. We kick the lights back on. Man, don't you hunger for that kind of interaction with Jesus? To be seen in our own perceived unworthiness, in our failings, in our own rejection. He comes to us and announces He's the Messiah. Oh, do I long for a place to belong? I think what drives me crazy about this passage is too often we make this about the woman and about divorce. But I tell you now, friends, this is not a story about Jesus interacting with a divorced woman. This is a story of Jesus interacting with you. And this is about worship and who's worthy to come to him. And he goes into that. He says, one day we'll be able to worship in spirit, we'll be able to worship in truth. You see, this woman and her five marriages, we can infer that maybe she was a harlot or promiscuous. It doesn't really say that, you guys. But what we do know about women who have been divorced, particularly in this context, is they have no place in society. The men are the ones in charge. So this woman, rejected and denied by men, now has no role even in the woman's society. Marginalized, no place to belong. I mean, we've got a story like this in the Old Testament. You guys familiar with the story of Ruth? And God redeems her. She didn't belong. She's not from there. But the Father went out of his way to give her a place to belong. And I think Jesus, despite the cultural boundaries between the Jews and the Samaritans, chooses not to condemn her, but engage her. And invites this broken, denied, condemned, marginalized woman to belong. And not only that, she's the first one. She's the first one to be invited to this banquet. He goes out of his way and he breaks these social norms. He's so intentional in this conversation. Friends, this is a divine invitation. And he's not looking at her past, but inviting her heart. So we'll do a little bit of theology here. Hopefully this is helpful for you guys. But the Jews had this sense of location being a requirement for worship. We consider this what's called the theology of location. And there's these sacred lands throughout the Old Testament. And the sense of sacredness, it applies to different spots. And so we see throughout the Old Testament, they make these sacrifices in locations and they become Ebenezers. You guys know that Christmas song, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer." Is that a Christmas song? Maybe not. It's just a hymn. Just making stuff up now. And everybody goes, "What the heck is an Ebenezer?" That's just such an old English word. It's a memory stone. It's a stack of rocks where they go, "Let's remember the past." And so there's these plots all throughout Israel, the promised land. And you read those in the New Testament when the disciples, as they write the Gospels, they say, "Oh, and that's still there." I mean, it was in the first century. Probably some of them maybe are still there. I haven't been to Israel, so. But Jacob's Well is one of those plots. It's one of those sacred locations where special things happened. So Jesus goes to this sacred location that's been rejected. Who's worthy of worship? And he's dismantling this divide between location and heart. He's teaching that the Spirit of God, this word spirit, pneuma, is breath. The Spirit of God, the breath of God, empowers us to true worship. Friends, worshiping God's not about our physical proximity to some holy location, but it's about our proximity to the heart of God, to the breath of God. I mean, when you get close to someone's face, what do you smell? Why do we chew gum? Why do we brush our teeth? I know dental hygienists would argue it's because we need clean teeth for our health, but we smell people's breath, don't we, when we're close to them? Do you smell the breath of God when you're near him? Jesus is fulfilling the promises of God to bring this new reality of worship. No longer do we have to be confined to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to the big temple to make our sacrifices. And Jacob's well on Mount Gerizim does not have to be a sacred location any longer. The sacred location is my heart, he says. So we worship in spirit, the living empowerment of God's breath. And we worship in truth. This word, truth, is anchored in this old Hebrew concept. I've preached on this before, chesed, which is God's fulfilling promises. How true is God's true? How true is your truth? When you make a promise, how true is that? It's as good as you can fulfill it, right? Or are willing to fulfill it. That's what's interesting about inviting the conversation about divorce in here. So often divorce becomes a conversation about choice. And how do we make the choice to move forward from that conversation? But friends, I tell you, when Jesus says we will worship in truth, he is telling you, my promises are unfailing. If you think you can make a out-promise God, out-promise his covenants, you're living a lie, friends. None of us are capable of maintaining the kind of covenant that God promises us. So Jesus says, we will one day be worshiping by the breath of God, living within his promise, trusting that he will remain. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He will stay true to you. How true is that? It's as true as the ground is frozen outside or muddy right now. It's as true as the sun will rise in the morning tomorrow. And more true, God promises when I say something's going to happen, it will. That's what Jesus is saying here, friends. That we will move by the breath and live by the promise. Talk about something a little more applicable here. Historically, Christians have separated what we call sacred and secular. I feel like this relates. You guys have heard that. Secular, sacred. I think we treat Christianity as something we do on Sundays or something we practice in our quiet times in the morning. That's our Christianity. Maybe you don't cuss, or maybe you have a sick through fish on the back of your car, or Jesus fish, and or a bumper sticker that says Jesus loves you as you're cursing the person you scream by. How often do we put our faith into this sacred box of just my relationship with Jesus? Me and Jesus were good. But we tend to lose sight of what that means for our job, our interactions with our friends, how we make decisions. Interestingly, the Catholic Church, 1,000 years ago maybe it wasn't that long ago, started a ministry of saeculum, S-A-E-C-U-L-U-M, saeculum. The ministry to the saeculum, secular. And they actually ordained ministers to go out into the secular, into the saeculum, to invest in the times that are now. I think we've lost that. I think we've lost a sense of our purpose in today and now. Going out. Do you guys have a ministry to the saeculum? Or do you keep the sacred here? Here's something that's applicable. There's this argument that's been going on for about 150 years between what some would consider the social gospel versus the fundamentals. And it has to be either or. If you're in this argument, it's got to be one or the other. You can't, there's no middle ground. So the social gospel, it's this late 1800s movement between Methodists and Presbyterians, and they determined that we needed to engage in some of the social issues of the world. We were losing track of what was going on outside, so they decided to start doing some social movements and helping feed the homeless and caring for the poor and doing medicine and really lovely things. And they stretched a little far and maybe lost a sense of the holiness of the gospel, and they weren't attending to people's spiritual needs. So then there was this equal and opposite reaction in the early 1900s, something we call Christian fundamentalism. You guys familiar with that word? This is a concern for the sin. Let's not lose track that our human souls still need redemption. So they came up with, these are still Presbyterians, you guys, came up with these five core fundamentals, these doctrines, to help determine who's really pursuing the gospel. And I think with good intent, tried to stay true to the realities of what Jesus is teaching. Historically, over the last 150 years, the church has faced a lot of criticism for how we've handled this disagreement. We've got the world standing on one side or the other. And here we have this beautiful story of Jesus going out to the secular and doing sacred things. Why is that so hard for us, you guys? Why can't it be both? Jesus didn't come to tell us to go to church or to get saved. Oh, he also didn't come to tell us only to feed the hungry and build a healthy society. What we can see here in this passage is there is a kingdom that is here and now that addresses both our salvation, our redemption, and the brokenness and pain that the world is facing. It's both, my friends. And he's not making a distinction between sacred and secular. He's breaking down those barriers. He cares about every heart. Jesus comes to heal. He comes to restore. He comes to redeem physical, emotional, social, and spiritual lives. So let's worship in spirit and in truth. How do we move into that, you guys? How do we live into the promises and the breath and the life of God that he's leading his people toward? Because this is what I want. I want to invite people into his kingdom, like I see him inviting the woman at the well. One, I want to be that woman who sees, who my eyes are open. But then I want to tell somebody else, come meet this man who told me everything about me. Jesus is offering her living water. Not just a drink, but a new life. Eternal life, freedom from the need to constantly search for our fulfillment outside of God. This is an invitation to belong and to worship. He's inviting this woman to partake in a new relationship with him, abiding with him. That as we're near and close to his breath, that we will find wholeness and belonging, regardless of our past. I think we need to recognize, I've sinned. I'm broken. But I also think we can read here, the righteousness of Jesus is greater than our sin. Amen? Jesus' righteousness goes beyond our failings. As much as the promises of our hope are eternal, so is his righteousness. You cannot out-sin Jesus' righteousness, my friends. There's always hope. There's always redemption. Christ is inviting you to abide in that relationship. And in your brokenness, the beauty of his grace, he's going out of his way to find you. Are you going out of your way to find him? I can't say I always do that. Let's think about this. Here's my challenge, right? Let's begin to reflect on where we might feel marginalized or perhaps too far gone. And remember, there are times when we feel lost. Maybe you're divorced and this passage hits you. Maybe you're broken in a sinful situation and you can't find a way out. Maybe you're so busy you just can't seem to find God. He's coming after you. He's not forgetting. He's going out his way to find you. Whew. I think we can invite Dixie and her chicks back up. And two guys. Friends, our worship is not about our location. It's not about the ritual. It's not our liturgies. It's not coming to church. It's not a quiet time. It's about a practice of abiding in the constant breath and ever-living promise of the presence of God. That's true worship, my friends. It's always and everywhere, all the time. Friends, Jesus is inviting us to abide, to live a life that flows from him. It's not our external actions. It's our internal transformation. So let's stand, if you'd stand with me. And before we sing, let's consider, you can play some keys or maybe strum some notes here. Perfect. Let's take a breath. Breathe in. The pneuma, the breath of God. Ask Jesus right now, reveal my heart, Lord. Where am I? Here we are, looking at this story. Are you the woman at the well? Are you in need of a conversation with Jesus? Are you a passerby and you see Jesus having a conversation with a woman going, how dare he talk to someone so unholy? What are you thinking about? Maybe you're the disciples and you feel like you've been distant and you didn't understand the passage. You didn't get it. Lord, help us to find you as our heart seeks you, that we might get a sense of the power of your Spirit, and the promise of your truth.